Good to have all of you here in the room, and just again, welcome to all of you online today. We're so glad you could join, and we pray that you're blessed by the Lord through the preaching of His Word. My name is Matt. I'm the lead pastor here, and I just get the privilege each and every week of being able to open up the Scriptures for us. So why don't you go ahead and grab your Bibles. If you don't have a Bible with you, we have one for you underneath your seats. You're welcome to use those today, and take those home with you if you need a Bible at home. We love to give those away. But let's turn in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. It's going to be all the way towards the back. Revelation chapter 2, page 1129. Mm-hmm. That's what I said. Revelation chapter 2. I'll give you just a moment. Live your truth. It's the mantra of a generation. The popular phrase is generally used as an affirming encouragement for people to accept and openly express themselves authentically through four different steps. Accepting who you are currently, realizing your worth, learning then your own personal so-called truth, and then living out that truth. Of course, we could come at this idea from all kinds of angles with a biblical perspective, but the primary concern for me has everything to do with this secular understanding of subjective truth. Self-discovered, self-determined, self-defined truths. You have your truth, I have my truth, they have their truth, and all of those truths should be fully accepted and celebrated. Otherwise, you might be accused of being or not being tolerant. And so it's no longer opinion, it's truth. It's no longer experience, it's truth. It's no longer perspective, it's truth. And you can disagree, but you can't deny it or call it false. At the very least, you have to accept it and validate it. Maybe you have to put a coexist sticker on the bumper of your car just to let everyone know you're affirming. And that's despite seeing things differently. And what's left is, instead of having an agreed standard of what's good or bad, right or wrong, wise or unwise, carrying us forward, we now have a society of individuals who are choosing their own paths, which may seem right to them at first, but they soon lead to destruction. That's Proverbs 14, verse 12. In some ways, and this is why I'm bringing this up, this idea of tolerance and subjective truth is making its way into the church. And we don't usually catch it because of how subtle it is. The place where it's really most obvious is when you're dealing with sin in the church. You might call out sin in a brother or sister, and they'll quote Matthew 7 out of context. Don't judge me, judge not lest ye be judged. If someone were to be addressed under church discipline, which for the record is only practiced for what Scripture clearly calls sin, you might hear people say that we shouldn't be in other people's business. All the while, what's happening is that people are redefining for themselves what qualifies as sin and how seriously God cares about it according to their own standards. But here's where this concept shows up more subtly. Imagine sitting in a Bible study or a community group where your group leader reads the Scriptures, and then the leader says something like, "What is God saying in this passage?" And then someone pipes up from the circle and says, "Well, for me..." No, stop right there. Or maybe they say, "Well, I think..." Hold on. It's not about me or what I think. It's about what does God say? And I know that they can be simple terms of expression, or I understand that there are differing interpretations over different doctrines, but be wary of how you might approach a passage of Scripture and explain according to the message you've inserted into the text instead of the message that God has given there. You might have 9 different people in the room with 9 different understandings or personal applications of a certain passage, but there's generally one major truth to be discovered through proper study of the text. You tracking with me? So these are just a couple of examples, very specific examples that we see in the modern church of tolerance and this idea of subjective truth and how do I feel about this and what's my experience in relation to this. But that should never be. You can be patient, you can be humble, you can be considerate and respectful of others, you can be slow to speak and quick to listen. Those are biblical virtues and practices, but the tolerance of ideas that aren't rooted in and upheld by God and His Word is not a holy or helpful practice. To put it in very simple terms, there is nothing Christian or Christ-like about tolerance, this idea of modern tolerance. And think about the name we bear, the name of Christ. Was Jesus Christ tolerant? There are many in the secular world who tell you who he is. But that doesn't appear to be the case when you actually look at Jesus' teachings, when you look at his ministry. Jesus wasn't tolerant of false ideas or beliefs. Jesus wasn't tolerant of people who lived lives contrary to the beliefs that they confessed. And certainly Jesus wasn't tolerant of anything that sounded like Jesus and blank. For Jesus, you either believed what he said or you didn't. If you didn't trust and obey, then you were like a foolish man who built his house on sinking sand. So in order to flourish in life, you have to stand, you have to root yourself in the only truth. Not your truth, his truth, their truth. One truth, God's truth. And the same is true for the church. If a church is going to flourish in the will of God, then they must submit to his truth. Not feelings or experiences or personal thoughts or opinions, not what they heard from the preacher on the television, not what they wish to be true, but what is true. Today, we are continuing with week 3 of our current sermon series, which we're calling Dear Church, Letters from Jesus to His People. We're moving slowly through the letters of the churches in Revelation and asking questions such as, what is a healthy church according to Jesus? What does Jesus see in his church? What does Jesus expect of his church? After all, it's Jesus' opinion which matters most. The 7 letters are penned, they're written by the Apostle John as he hears the words of Jesus to these 7 local churches. Remember, Jesus doesn't just care about the big church in general, he also cares about his local churches, the local assemblies of God all around the world. But John is instructed to write to these 7 churches by Jesus himself after he hears a voice and sees a vision of Jesus, where Jesus is standing in the midst of 7 lampstands, which represent the churches, and holding 7 stars, which most scholars believe to be their pastors. But these 7 churches are located in 7 cities which follow a major postal or trade route in Asia Minor or modern-day Turkey. But remember, the number 7 is the biblical number of completion, as if to say Jesus is addressing the complete church. So what does that mean? That means that in every letter, all 7 letters which we're studying over these weeks, there is a message for any church in any generation. The first church that we studied was the church at Ephesus, a church who had all the right programs, all the right doctrine, but they had lost that simple intimacy, that devotion with Jesus. And then last week, we studied the letter to the church at Smyrna, where Jesus encouraged his people there to press on in faithfulness, even though they were suffering very serious earthly and spiritual opposition. After that, Jesus writes to 2 churches who had been compromised in their beliefs and convictions. And for today, we'll look at the church in Pergamum, In this letter, Jesus reveals where the war against the church actually takes place. Would you look with me at Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17? Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 12, I'll read to verse 17, it'll be with me on the screens as well. This is Jesus speaking. He says, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is." Those are some strong words. He wouldn't be on the Chamber of Commerce, that's for sure. "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I'll come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I'll give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it." While I was preparing the message this week, I started to think of how these cities might compare to more familiar modern-day cities that we know. As far as I can tell, Ephesus, the industrialized city, might be comparable to somewhere like Manhattan. And then Smyrna, the city of beauty and entertainment, seems to remind me of somewhere like San Francisco, although San Fran may not be as beautiful as it once was. However, when I learned about the city at Pergamum, the first place that I immediately traveled to in my mind was Washington, D.C. And I think you'll agree with me when you hear a little more about it. First of all, Pergamum was the capital city in Asia Minor. It had been the capital for roughly 400 years by the time John writes this letter to the church. And for many years, they were the capital under Greek rule and making them a very Greek type of city in ways that I'll explain in just a moment. But then they continued as the capital of the region under the Roman Empire. So it was the same city, which is a little more Roman flair added to the culture. Pergamum was known as a sort of royal city, or as Sir William Ramsay described it, the home of authority. Some of that probably had to do with the geographical position of the city. It was built up on top of a very tall hill, which overlooked the Mediterranean Sea, and it gave this impression, just in looking at it, of honor and prominence. I found what archaeologists and historians say it would have looked like. I'll put the picture on the screen. And so you can see this city is built up on this tall hill, and I think you can understand just the superiority of the city and just how it sat on this rock throne, if you will, and it's elevated above all of the surrounding cities. But the primary reason that this city was so esteemed was because it was the center of all things politics, medicine, and higher thought. First, politics. Pergamum was the administrative hub for all of Asia Minor, particularly as it related to the Roman Empire and Caesar worship. Not only did they have the very first Caesar worship temple in all of Asia Minor, but they were actually acting as a sort of diocese, if you will, over all the Caesar worship across the region. Second, medicine. One of the most well-known fathers of modern medicine was born and raised and lived in the city of Pergamum. His name was Galen. Galen grew up in going to this temple in Pergamum, which was built to honor the Greek god of healing, Asclepius. And I won't go too much into this, but people would flock from all over the world to come to Pergamum to go to this temple of Asclepius so that they might be healed of their diseases. actually, the symbol of Asclepius is the rod with the snake around it. You might be familiar with it. It's stuck around. It's actually the symbol of the World Health Organization. But needless to say, this so-called savior was represented by a snake, which, of course, has its own biblical implications. And scholars say that if you were sick, you would come and stay the night in this temple, and there would be snakes. Yeah. snakes rolling all around, and you would lay there at night, and if one of the snakes happened to touch you, you would be healed of your ailments. How many of you would rather just be sick? Amen? But the third and more important realm of prominence in Pergamum, which I think most relates to Jesus' letter, is the realm of higher thought. This city was had more information than they knew how to handle. In fact, the number one attraction of the city of Pergamum was actually its library, because it held over 200,000 parchment scrolls. Add to that the glorification of Greek philosophy and various Greek religions. And so here we are then, a city filled with people who have various ideas about the meaning of life, how to be delivered, the spiritual realm, and the definition of a good civilian. And unfortunately, most, if not all, of Pergamum's residents have been deceived by the great, capital D, deceiver himself, who apparently has a very strong presence in the city, because Jesus says that's where he lives. And you might expect that. In a secular city of 200,000 people, that they would think and believe in different directions. But you should not expect that in the church. Before we get into the content of Jesus' message to the church, I want to first consider how Jesus introduces himself. Remember, every letter to each church has a different introduction from Jesus that he repeats from chapter 1, and it's handpicked in correlation with the message that Jesus wants to deliver. Here's what I believe Jesus is trying to say to the church at Pergamum with his self-introduction. This is the message. Jesus' judgment is much more serious than the world's judgment. Jesus, he describes himself as the one who has the two-edged sword, the sharp two-edged sword. Now, there are two reasons that Jesus describes himself this way. I'll give you just one for now. All of the Roman provinces were separated into two categories, those who had the right of the sword and those who did not. Pergamum had the right of the sword, which meant that they had the power of life and death. And at their word, any man or woman who went against the values of the city could be and should be executed right on the spot. The governor very well could have used it against any Christian. I mean, we've talked about this with every church so far. The cities are saying Caesar is Lord. The church is saying Jesus is Lord. And so the governor very well could have used it on any Christian. And apparently he did. He killed a man named Antipas, who Jesus calls his faithful witness down in verse 13. But the sword in the hands of Pergamum's officials was no match against the sword that was carried by King Jesus. In identifying himself this way, Jesus is revealing his power over the city officials, but he's also warning the church. I am, not the governor, not Caesar, I am the ultimate judge. Fear me. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Amen. Fear me. Bow to me. Submit to me. Why? Because if Jesus judges a church unfaithful, he'll shut it down. Isn't that what he said to Ephesus? If you do not repent, I'll go and remove your lampstand. Remember what the Apostle Peter said. Judgment begins where? In the house of God. And who is the judge? Jesus is the judge. He has the sword. It's a symbol of his power and his judgment. They have no need to fear the judgment of others, but they should be wary of the judgment of Christ. That said, we learn at the beginning of Jesus' message that this church is not too concerned with the judgment of outsiders, especially those who oppose him. He begins his message to the church, and he starts with the same two words that he starts all his letters with. Let's see if you can get it right this week. What are the two words that Jesus starts every letter with? Oh, somebody was on their game. They came ready for that today. The same two words every letter. I know. And I realize I'm sounding like a broken record here, but it's so important that you know how Jesus knows everything about us. He knows everything that happens in and to the church. He knows what we're suffering through, and he knows what we're praying for. He knows what's behind us and what's ahead of us. He knows the good his church does, and he knows the bad his church does. Nothing is overlooked in the church by Jesus. And so to this church, Jesus says, I know how difficult it is to live in this city. It's a satanic city in many ways. According to Jesus, it's where Satan's throne is. And the city has come against the church, and yet, Jesus says, the church has been faithful. They didn't give up. They didn't throw in the towel. Even when some were killed for the faith in their congregation, the rest of the believers stayed true to Jesus. They're very similar to Smyrna in this way. I'd like to imagine that I could watch someone from my church be killed by the governing authorities and still be faithful, but I'm sure it's easier said than done. These people have a stronger faith than most. So then what's the issue? Well, Jesus, the Almighty, ultimate, superior judge, tells them in verses 14 and 15. Would you look back in your Bibles with me? He says, but I have a few things against you. You have some, talking about some of the members there, you have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also, you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Here is the problem at the church at Pergamum. There was a demonic oppression that was coming from outside of the church, which they were able to resist. But now the war is being waged inside the church, specifically through the ungodly beliefs and convictions in the minds of the believers. People were sitting in the pews on Sunday morning who held to a different truth than the truth of God. Daryl Johnson, he says, although the church was being vigilant on the front lines, it was tolerating a Trojan horse right in its midst. Jesus, he calls this false teaching the teaching of Balaam. Now, just to quickly review, Balaam was a prophet who was approached by a Moabite king named Balak. Balak wanted Balaam to curse the people of Israel, but after multiple attempts, he realized he couldn't curse the people that God had determined to bless. But Balak wasn't going to let him off that easy, so he motivated Balaam with some financial gain, which caused Balaam to then come up with a different plan. Let them ruin themselves. So they send in prostitutes and idols all in the midst of the people of Israel, and the people of Israel engaged in idol worship and sexual immorality, two things that the Lord hates. And although the Lord made it clear to the Israelites just how much he hated those things, those two practices, now the church at Pergamum has some members who believe that these practices are just okay. Isn't that so much of the modern church's problem today? Taking what God called evil and saying, we're good now. In saying this is okay, they have created now their own version of truth. They have defined for themselves what is sinful and what is not. That's Satan's dream. Get them to set their own standards. Get them to form their own beliefs. Get them to mix just a little bit of orthodox Christian doctrine with a little bit of self-expression. Never mind the fact that God has already set a standard or told us what to believe or given us sound doctrine. Instead, get them to take the teachings of God and substitute them with a cheap teaching of another man. To put it very plainly, the greatest threat to the church is not the sword, but deception. It's not the legal courts. It's not government oppression. It's not an act of violence against believers. No, the battleground is first and foremost in your mind. And Satan's greatest tactic is to get you to trust something contrary to what God has already said is true. Think about Satan's first temptation. Did God really say? Did God really say that homosexuality is a sin? Did God really say that his word is infallible? Did God really say that the only way to the Father is through Jesus Christ? Did God really say that? Truthfully, Satan doesn't have to do much to ruin you. All he has to do is to get you to question what God says so that you can determine for yourself what is good, right, and true. If he can get you to do that, he'll just lay back. Because eventually, like the people of Israel, you'll ruin yourself. Unfortunately, some of the church members at Pergamum had abandoned the truth and fallen for a lie, which means that they're on a slippery slope headed toward destruction. And chances are they're going to bring people down with them because they'll spread the lies around. But the real problem is that you don't believe lies as much as you live them, which means these so-called believers were inevitably going to start engaging in the same idolatrous and sexually immoral practices of the city around them. If the deceiver can get the Christians to believe and behave like the people throughout the city, then they'll lose their influence over the city. Therefore, the church becomes ineffective, and Jesus' name would be defiled all along the way. These church members had already determined in their mind everything was okay. And they had a group called the Nicolaitans who were telling them everything was okay. There was plenty of affirmation going around, but Jesus is not going to affirm them. Jesus is not going to affirm people who accept what God rejects. Furthermore, Jesus is not going to be, quote, tolerant of ideas which go against God's divine truth. He even threatens to fight back against them. He's going to make a war. But first, Jesus says a word which Christians use often, even though the secular world will tell you it's very intolerant. Jesus doesn't say, you do you, or speak your truth. He doesn't say, well, we'll just agree to disagree. Jesus says to those who have believed the lie, repent. Repent. It's a dirty word these days, but it's such a grace that Jesus gives us the opportunity. Literally, repent. The word repent means change your mind or change your thinking. So Jesus is saying to them, no, we can't just agree to disagree. You've got it all wrong. You don't know what you're talking about. You've been misled and you're misleading others. Get those bad thoughts, what Pastor Holly used to call stinking thinking. Get that stinking thinking out of your head. Believe the truth. It's a battle for the mind. And in order to love God with all your mind, your thinking has to be aligned with his truth, the only truth. It's the only way to flourish in life with God. Now think about what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 and 5. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but they have divine power to destroy strongholds. So we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and we take what? Every thought captive and submit it to obey Christ. Or what about Romans 12:2? Do not be conformed to the image of this world, but be transformed by what? The renewal of your mind. That by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. The number one reason that so many Christians are stuck in habitual sin and overtaken by lies and lost when it comes to the will of God for their life is because their mind is not primarily shaped and formed by God. It's formed by the media. It's formed by other relationships. It's formed by politics. It's formed by self-discovery and modern-day psychology. That's how we end up straying from the truth of God. So how do we fight back? How do we war with Jesus against the lies and then stand firm in the truth? I think the answer is at the end of verse 16. At first it appears to be a threat, but I think it's actually an act of love from Jesus to the church at Pergamum. He says, I will war against them with the sword of my mouth. What does Jesus mean? Brothers and sisters, the only weapon that works against false belief and teaching is the sword of his mouth, which is the word of God. This. You have it in your lap. Hold it up. Hold it up. That is your weapon. That's what Jesus means in the beginning of the letter as well. He has the sharp two-edged sword. Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any what? Two-edged sword. Ephesians 6:17. This is the sword of the Spirit, which is what? The word of God. You can't fall for a lie when you know the truth. And Jesus' truth is laid out and defined for us in his word. His word causes us to hear something ungodly and go, nope, ain't doing it. His word makes it so that we don't even give a second thought to temptation. His word gives us a foundation of right and wrong, wise and unwise, good and evil. There's so many benefits to knowing the truth of God's word intimately. It keeps me from sin. That's Psalm 119:11. It equips me for every good work. 2 Timothy 3:16-17. It frees me to do God's will. John 8:31-32. God's people need God's word in their arsenal for their own good and the good of the church. Jesus is not going to sit by while his people are deceived, and neither should we. Neither should we. If I ever preach a sermon, anything other than the word of God, get up right in the middle of the sermon, walk out. That exit door, while I'm preaching, just find the exit, go home. I'll go with you. Jesus prayed to God the Father, sanctify them with your truth. Your word is truth. So then here's my question to all of those of you who are unwilling to believe anything other than the truth. Do you read, study, and know the word of God? Do you know what's in the book? Do you know what the book says about God, about the world, about you and me, about sin and darkness, about eternal life and salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord? Do you know what the book says? If you don't read it, you can't study it. If you don't study it, you can't know it. And if you don't know it, you can't trust in it. It's the most amazing thing to me, the number of Christians who never read their Bible, or those who've never known anything other than Jesus dying for their sins. Most Christians don't even know enough of their Bibles to resist their mother-in-law, much less the devil. Some of you are like, aren't those the same people? No. Listen to me. Let's come back around here. The scriptures are the sword of Jesus' mouth. And if that's a sufficient weapon for him, then it's sufficient for me too. Which means I need to learn them. But pastor, you have no idea what my work schedule's like. No. Do you know the word? But pastor, my kids have such a busy sports schedule. Oh, I'll stop. Do you know the word? But pastor, I mean, haven't you heard about what science is saying about the Bible? No. Do you know the word? Do you know the word? Can you stand on it? Can you speak against the lies of the enemy with it? Can you let it hold you up when life is so unstable? Do you know the word? Do you know the word enough when your coworker in the cubicle next to you comes and says, you know, I read this article this week about it. No. That's not the word. Do you know the word? Because you'll go out here, and it's not an us versus them thing, but you'll go out there and you'll hear all kinds of stuff. Our kids, they'll hear all kinds of stuff. Parents, are you raising your kids in the word? Because it might not be the teaching of Balaam. It might be the teaching of, I don't know, prosperity. Whatever it is. Do you know the word? A church will not survive if they do not align and consistently realign themselves with the truth in God's written word. And Jesus, the living word, simply will not allow it. Jesus wars against falsehood. Why? Because he loves the truth. Because he speaks the truth. Because he is the truth. Therefore, his people will be a people of truth. One truth, one faith, one gospel. Paul said in Galatians chapter 1, verse 9, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the ones that we already taught you, let them be accursed. How's that for tolerance? The church must win this battle for the mind. And so, How do you win in this battle for the mind? First, you have to acknowledge that you do not have the corner on the truth. That means you come humbly. I've said it before. If you come to the scriptures already assuming that you know what it says, you're not going to receive anything from it. You have to come before it saying, I'm not a know-it-all. I don't have it all together in my head. I don't understand all of life and its mysteries, but God's word will help me in that. So first you just have to come humbly and say, I don't have it all on truth. But then you also consistently allow his word to penetrate your heart. It's the second part of Hebrews 4:12. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, able to pierce through bone and marrow, cutting to the divisions of the heart. That's the MHP, the Matt Horn paraphrase. But it pierces into the soul. It pierces into the heart. You have to let the word of God, that means you have to sit down with it. You actually have to read it. You have to take a few minutes to meditate on it so that it comes, it gets from here to here to here, to life, letting the word penetrate your heart. And then lastly, by refusing to entertain any belief or any idea or any science or whatever that goes against his word, his inerrant, infallible, trustworthy, authoritative word. You hear that nonsense, you go, no, that's not for me, sorry. If you'll commit to these things, then the lies of the enemy can do you no harm. You'll be a conqueror in Christ. And Jesus says to the church at Pergamum, the one who conquers, I'll give him the hidden manna. That's a sustenance and satisfaction. And then he'll give him an engraved white stone with a brand new name, signifying redemption and friendship. I love that Pastor Holly referred to that earlier, friendship. Hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The truth, and only the truth, will set you free. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word today. God, your word of truth. God, we thank you, Lord, that, Lord, with your word, you lead us, Lord. You shepherd us, Lord. Lord, your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, Lord. And in dark days, Lord, in days, Lord, where we might not know where to go, Lord, or what to do, or how to go about it, Lord, we have your word, which makes our paths straight. Lord, bring us close, Lord, with your word. Lord, keep us from the lies of the enemy, Lord. Lord, guard us, guard our hearts, Lord, for from there the wellsprings of life come, Lord. Guard us, Lord, from any kind of self-discovered truth. So, Lord, that we might walk in the truth, with the truth. Lord, let your church be holy, Lord. Lord, you sanctify us, Lord, with your word. Your word is truth. So, Lord, make us holy, Lord, as, Lord, we commit ourselves, Lord, to being more attentive, Lord, to your word, more receptive, Lord, to your word. God, don't let us fall for the lies of the enemy or the culture or, Lord, our own flesh. But Lord, set us free with truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Can we stand and sing together?
I believe in God our Father. I believe. I believe in Christ the Son. I believe in the Holy Spirit. Our God is three in one. I believe in the resurrection, that we will rise again. For I believe in the name of Jesus. I believe in God our Father. I believe in Christ the Son. I believe in the Holy Spirit. Our God is three in one. I believe in the resurrection, that we will rise again. For I believe in the name of Jesus. For I believe in the name of Jesus. For I believe in the name of Jesus. Eternal, I believe in the virgin birth. I believe in the saints' communion and in your holy church. I believe in the resurrection.
When Jesus comes again,
Jesus,
thank
comes
you, Lord.
Again. For I believe in the name of Jesus.
For I believe.
For I believe. In the name of Jesus.
Yeah. Amen. Amen. Yes, Lord. Well, thank you again so much to those of you here in the room, and of course to everyone watching online. We're so glad that you could join with us today. And just a couple of things as we wrap up our time together. If you're a guest with us today, we're so glad you were here. There's a stay in the know card in the seats in front of you. We would love if you feel comfortable here, if you feel at home here, and you'd like to stay in the know about what's happening around here at South Bay, fill out whatever information you're comfortable sharing and leave those cards in the baskets as you're heading out. And then just as much, the Connect card, where you can put prayer requests, you can put RSVP for certain events with the announcements, things like that. If you're interested in serving and you're not currently serving somewhere, let us know on that Connect card. Just write serving down at the bottom, put your name at the top, make sure we have an email or something there where we can contact you. But mostly I mention that card because there's a spot on there for if you placed your faith and trust in Jesus today for the first time. The written word leads us always to the living word, amen? And so if you've heard about the death of Jesus for your sins and his resurrection to promise you eternal life, and you're ready to place your faith and trust in Jesus for the salvation from your sins and new life in him, then just mark off that box on the Connect card and make sure we have your name, your email. We'll be sure to be praying for you, to encourage you, and then, of course, to just send you some resources for growing in your faith in the days ahead. And then don't forget fellowship out in the tent. We have breakfast out there right after this service. You can follow the ramp down to the tent and come enjoy breakfast on us. We would love for you to sit down with us and just have some fellowship time. And then the last thing, certainly not the least, at South Bay Bible Church, we believe firmly in the worship through giving and generosity. And so if you call South Bay home today, I want to encourage you to join with us to be generous as the Spirit leads you to be generous, because God loves a cheerful giver. And so we do it with joy. We do it as an act of worship to the Lord, because he has called us to honor him with what he has so blessed us with. Has God blessed anyone in here today? Yes. Amen. Amen. And so we want to bless the work of his kingdom in this community. And so I want to encourage you, if you give physically, you can leave your offerings in the baskets as you're heading out today. Our ushers will be back there with baskets in hand. If you'd like to give online, you can either text GIVE to the number on the screen, or you can scan the QR code with your phone, and that'll take you directly to a link where you can give online. But we're so thankful for all of you today, here in the room and online today. And I pray that the Lord just encouraged you through this gathering this morning. Let's have our closing prayer. I'll pray for our dismissal and I'll pray for our giving. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you today, Lord, just for your graciousness, your kindness, Lord, your patience toward us, Lord. And Lord, we thank you, Lord, for the message that you gave to us today, Lord, with your word. I pray that your spirit and your word would penetrate, Lord, our hearts today. Lord, as we give this morning, I pray that God, your spirit would lead us in generosity, Lord, because Lord, it is first and foremost an act of worship to you, an act of obedience to you. And Lord, fill us with joy as we give, Lord. Whatever we give, Lord, let us give generously, but let us also give cheerfully, Lord. Because God, we know that, Lord, this is going to the glory of your name, to the building of your kingdom, Lord. And Lord, as we dismiss, Lord, I pray for every person under the sound of my voice right now, God, that you would bless us and keep us. God, that you would shine your face toward us. And Lord, that you would give us your peace. In Jesus' name we pray. And the church said, amen. You may go in peace.